So if I was to ask you this morning, what was one of the most neglected parts of the Gospels, what would you say? What would you say? Which is a part you've heard very few messages on? I'm sure you've heard lots of messages about the miracles and the parables of Jesus. I'm sure you've heard lots about the events concerning the crucifixion of our Lord. And I'm sure you've heard lots about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. So which is one of the more neglected parts? Well, apart from the long genealogies, probably the one that we have read in the Gospel according to Luke. And chapter 1 is not very often preached on. Yes, it's read often at Christmas time, but not very often spoken about. And that's a pity, because all of God's word is written for our learning. And there are very wonderful truths and very wonderful applications from this passage. So we're going to consider Luke chapter 1 and beginning at verse 5 today. And there are two things really I'd like to think about. Christians often struggle with confidence in the word of God. They let the attitudes of the world, they let the assertions of well-known atheists, they even let their own circumstances undermine their confidence in the word of God. And we see from Zechariah's response to God's word from the angel how he doubted, didn't he? So we'll learn hopefully some lessons from that. And then Christians often struggle with prayer, don't they? Particularly prayer that is deferred in its answering for a long, long time. And we'll see also from Zechariah's reaction where we can learn about the discipline of prayer as well. So there are those two things I want us to think about. But first of all, I want to give a historical introduction to the passage, because there are some very interesting things in the passage here. So first of all, a historical introduction to the passage. So the time is around 6 BC. Herod the First is ruling in Judea, Herod the Great as he was, and it's near the end of his reign. Herod was a very crafty, a very cruel, but also a very capable leader. He died a couple of years later in 4 BC or so. And he would have no opposition to his kingship. It was under his reign that the infants were massacred at Bethlehem to ensure that the one who was born to be king of the Jews would not take his place. And he even had some of his own sons murdered. And the Roman Emperor Augustus said, oh, it's much better to be Herod's pigs than it is to be Herod's sons. They're much safer than his sons. So he had a very cruel reputation. So how great is the contrast then between Herod and the people we read about, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias and Elizabeth, the godly priest and his wife. In verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, and his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now right back at the time of the Exodus from Egypt, Moses' brother Aaron had been designated as the priest of God, and his descendants after him had inherited that role. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth were descended from Aaron. Now verse 5 said, doesn't it, that Zacharias was descended from the course of Abijah, a more modern translation is translated. About 1,000 years before this time, King David divided the priestly families into 24 divisions. And they each got a share in the worship of God. Because there were so many that it was disorderly. So they each got a share in the worship of God. And each 24 division would send priests to the temple 1 week, twice a year, to attend to temple service. You can read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. And we find that they are from the division, or Zacharias from the division of Abijah, which received the eighth lot. Well, it's a bit more complicated than that, because after the exile in Babylon, and they went back, a number went back to Judea, only 3 or possibly 4 of the priestly divisions went back. And no one went back from the division of Abijah. No one. They stayed in Babylon. So what happened was that the 24 ancient names were kept, And the priests that returned were allotted to those divisions. That's what happened. You can read about this if you don't. If you think this sounds strange, in Ezra chapter 2, verse 36 and following, this is what they did. So that the 24 divisions, historic divisions, remained. So actually, we don't know whether he really was from Abijah, but he was from the historic line of Abijah. Now, verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking in all commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Such a contrast to ungodly Herod, wasn't it? So different to what Herod was like. Of course, it doesn't say they were perfect, because no one can be perfect. But they lived as far as possible, following the Old Testament laws, following the rites and rituals. And this is particularly striking, because they had no child. No child. Now, it's a great blessing to be descended, or seen as a great blessing to be descended from a priestly line. And, of course, they were very faithful to the word of God, to his revealed will. And yet, from the outside and the culture of the day, they had a shadow of shame over their marriage, because to be childless was to be seen as to be under the disfavour of God for some reason. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And yet they continued in their faithfulness. Now, I don't want to get distracted from the main thrust of my message, but it's worth pointing out that Zacharias and Elizabeth remained faithful to the word of God. They didn't serve him for what they could get out of him. They served him because they loved him, and they should serve him. They were enduringly faithful year in, year out, even though they were enduring disappointment all of that time. Now, we learn from this, don't we, that we don't always get what we want in this life, but we always get what we need. Faithfulness to God does not necessarily lead to prosperity. All that is under his providential ordering for our good and for his glory. So maybe you're here today struggling under a disappointment. Maybe you didn't get the career that you thought you was going to get. Maybe you're struggling with infertility, as these people here are reading about. Maybe you didn't get the life partner that you wanted, or the exam results you needed, or the good health that you want, or whatever. Well, let the example of Zacharias and Elizabeth encourage you to keep on keeping on in the Christian life. God knows. God cares. God has ordained all your life circumstances for your good and for his entire glory, even though we may not understand sometimes why. But trust him. Lean upon him. Cast your cares upon him. For he cares for you. Now, I don't want to get distracted from my main thrust. So that was just a really by way of introduction. Just got one last thing to say about introduction. And this is really what happens in verse 8 and 9. Which is an amazing thing. Verse 8 and 9. And it's so recorded, so matter of fact, that we don't really notice it. But verse 8 and 9. And it came to pass that while he, that Zechariah, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, so they've been going on every 2 weeks, every year, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now this is an amazing thing, which is not really noted here, an amazing thing. Zacharias had been ministering for decades as a priest. And the priests were only selected once in their whole lifetime by lot to burn incense before the Lord at the altar. That was the pinnacle of what they could do as a priest. That was the thing that they really wanted to do. And only a few of them, out of all of them, would ever be allowed to do it. And his lot came for him to burn incense in the temple. This is a really amazing moment for Zechariah. It's the pinnacle, really, of his life. And maybe some great thing you have had happen to you in your life. Maybe holding your first newborn baby. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Or maybe getting the exam results that you needed to get to university, or the job that you needed. Or maybe seeing a total solar eclipse which you never thought you would do, or something like that. Well, the priests wanted to burn incense, but not all of them would get a chance to do it. So Zechariah, once he had done it, would be given a new title. He'd be given the title of blessed by God for being allowed the honour to burn incense before him. Now, I guess hopefully some of you know how the temple was divided. So in the temple in Jerusalem, there was the court of the priests, and then there was the holy place where only the priests could go, and then there was the most holy place where only the high priest would go once a year. And in Solomon's temple, not this one, the one that's in existence at this time, but in Solomon's temple, the Ark of the Covenant was behind that the curtain. There was a very thick curtain that divided the holy place from the most holy place. And it was into this most holy place that Zechariah was going to go and burn incense. Two assistants would help him. One assistant priest would go and clear off the old coals from the altar. And then another assistant priest would go and take burning coals from the altar of burnt offering and put them on the incense altar. And so everything was prepared and ready. And then as the time drew near, those assistants would withdraw, and Zacharias would enter the holy place and go and burn incense. And then as he put incense on the altar, the fragrant cloud would rise up, symbolic of the fragrant prayers of God's people up towards God. Prayer, worship for past deliverances, praise for all that God has done, prayer for mercies on the people and on himself, and praise for the blessing of peace and deliverance. So as Zacharias finished burning the incense, he would quickly have gone. He would quickly have gone out. We read, didn't we, that the people waited in verse 21 and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. It was a tradition that the priest would get out as quickly as possible in case he did something offensive to God. But something happened, didn't it, that stopped Zacharias dead in his tracks. First of all, he got chosen to burn incense, but that an amazing moment was nothing compared to what was going to root Zacharias on the spot next. In verse 11, there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Very amazing, can't you, that there was the fog of incense. So you wouldn't really see very much. The fog of incense in the shadows, because there's only a candlestick some way off giving light there, and the glow of the coals of the altar, and the rest was dark. And as the fog of the incense rose and then dissipated, on the right side of the altar, there was an angel. It must have been terrifying. Terrifying. You know, if you're in your wherever you do your devotions and you're praying and you've read your word and you're praying and you open your eyes and there's a stranger beside you, you wouldn't like that. Would be really weird, strange, wouldn't it? And then if this stranger spoke to you and knew your name, that would be really scary. I would find that very scary. And Zacharias found it a very scary thing, quite rightly so, to see that there's an angel of the Lord had appeared before him. So I really want to think about that now in three ways, under the point that God's timing is not ours. God's timing is not ours. The angel's words of comfort I'm going to think about, the hopeless yet answered prayer of Zacharias I want to think about, and the fulfillment of God's prophecy I want to think about. God's timing is not ours. So first of all, the angel's words of comfort. So Zechariah was in great fear. Zechariah saw him and was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Verse 12. And he might have been thinking, maybe I'm just about to be summoned into the very presence of God for judgment. No wonder he was afraid. Maybe he was worried that he was going to be punished or sent before the judgment seat of God. So isn't it very wonderful that the angel said to him, fear not, Zacharias, fear not, Zacharias. I have not come to you in judgment. I have not come to bring you away. I've come to give you words of great joy and comfort. For thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. John. Before we come to that, I'd just like to think about what the angel said. Do not fear. Fear not. You know, one day, each and every one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You are, and I am. All of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And on that throne, as I say, will not be a holy angel, that would be frightening enough, but will be the Son of God in all his transcendent glory, the judge of all the earth. And we might be tempted to be afraid to be before the very throne of God. But he will hold out to you, his people, his nail-pierced hands. He will say, do not be afraid, just as the angel said to Zacharias, do not be afraid. I have died in your place. I have borne your sins. I have taken the punishment that your sins deserved. And you will be declared innocent before that great throne, as if you had never sinned at all, and welcomed into heaven itself. What a wonderful day it will be. Do not fear that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, because if you have trusted in him, you will be vindicated because of what Christ has done on your behalf. But if you're not a Christian here today, then you have every cause to be afraid. For when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as I say, every person will stand there, Christ will not be able to welcome you. He will not be able to say to you, be not afraid. He will have to pass sentence on you and send you away. Why? Because you are still in your sins. You are still under the just judgment of God. But you do not need to remain like that. You do not need to remain in that dangerous state. You can receive the forgiveness of all your sins. You can be accepted by God even today. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world the first time on a rescue mission to save all his people from all their sins. And he did that by going to the cross to die in the place of sinners like ourselves, to bear in his body and soul the punishment that our sins deserved if we are his people. So that you, if you put out your, as it were, your hand in faith, if you put your trust in him, you can enjoy the benefits of his death even this day. You just need to simply confess your sins to God. Tell him, yes, I have done wrong. Yes, I have offended him. Yes, I have disobeyed your truth. You can confess your sins to God. And then you can turn in trusting faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that what he did at the cross, in dying in the place of sinners, he died in your place. And if you sincerely do that, repenting of your sins, turning and putting your trust in Christ, you would turn from death to life. You will know the forgiveness of all your sins and acceptance with God. And then on that great day, when you stand before his throne, you'll hear, do not be afraid. So do turn to him. And if you're not sure about these things, please do talk to me afterwards as well. I'd be delighted to talk to you about them. But secondly, I want to go on to the prayer, the hopeless yet answered prayer of Zacharias. The hopeless but answered prayer of Zacharias. Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Now, what does the angel mean? Your prayer is heard. What do you think it means? Well, it means probably two things. It means, first of all, your long prayer for a son has at last been answered. Your faithful praying, even beyond hope, even beyond time, you kept on praying for a son, and your prayer's been rewarded. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and she'll call his name John. I'm sure that's one thing that the angel means when it says your prayer has been heard. But the angel means that the prayer you have just uttered, the prayer that was at this altar, the prayer calling down blessing upon your people, the people of God, the peace and salvation and deliverance. This prayer has been heard, and this prayer is now being answered. Your son will be the last prophet, the last great prophet of the Old Testament dispensation. He will be the forerunner of the coming Messiah. And this is what his angel says in verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel is saying to Zechariah, a son will be born to Elizabeth in answer to your prayer for a son, but a son will be born to Elizabeth who will answer all those countless prayers that were here at the altar over the hundreds of years that have been offered ever since this altar was set up at the time of Zerubbabel in 500 or so BC. All those prayers that have been uttered and offered will now be answered. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That prayer will be answered. Now we'll think about what Zechariah and how he responded in the last part of my message. But first I want to think about the fulfillment of God's prophecy. The fulfillment of God's prophecy. Now, the great Genevan reformer, John Calvin, in the 16th century, was driven into exile from Geneva for a time. He wasn't allowed to stay anymore, and the local officials didn't want him to stay, and they sent him away. They sent him away. And Geneva really descended into a rather chaotic state when he left. So he was invited back a number of years later. And when he went up the steps of the great cathedral in St. Peter's in Geneva, he opened his Bible at the very spot where he'd been driven away and just continued as if nothing had happened. Just amazing. He'd been away for years and he just carried on as if nothing had happened. And so in a far greater way, we see God taking the great pen of prophecy here in this place again. In his closing words of Malachi, we read, didn't we? I'll just turn back to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And you can see that the angel applies Malachi chapter 4 verse 6, or the first part of verse 6, to John the Baptist, so showing that John the Baptist is in fact the Elijah who was to come. In fact, this passage is like a commentary on Malachi. But just in case there's any doubt, the Lord Jesus Christ later on tells us that John the Baptist is indeed the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi, and you can read about that in the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 11 verse 14, but we haven't got time to look at that now. So John the Baptist comes before God's final judgment, and his role is verse 17, to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And you can see this is just what his ministry did, to make people ready, to turn to repentance, to point people to Christ, to say, I must decrease, and he who is the Lord must increase. Now some of you might say, well, what about that bit of Malachi where it says God striking the earth with a curse, and the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and why didn't that appear at the same time as John the Baptist? Well, there were two reasons really why that didn't appear. So on Friday I was in the Lake District, and me and my wife went for a walk up this hill, and you can see these hills in the distance. They look very close together, but when you get to the top of the two that look very close together, suddenly you see we're far apart, and there was another hill that looked very close to that one that's actually far away in the distance. And this is the same as what happens in prophecy. There's an effect known as prophetic foreshortening. See, when you put two events together that are separated in time, but they're looked at a long distance away, and Malachi was proclaiming his prophecy 400 years before the first one, he sees them happening close together. But of course, when you get to the first one, you suddenly see that actually the second one is further away. And this is quite common in prophecy, that the first advent and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ are often spoken about in the next verse, but actually they're separated in time. So that's one reason. But the second reason is that God is very wonderfully patient and kind. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is great in mercy and warns people of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, to give time, space, and opportunity for people to turn away from their sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you again, have you done that? Have you turned from your sin? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? He is patient. He is kind. He is waiting for you to turn to him and be saved. But one day he will say enough. And one day he will call you to judgment. Don't wait for that day. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ while there is time and opportunity for you. So we've seen, haven't we, that God's timing is not our timing. We are finite and short-lived creatures. We were thinking about those plants, weren't we? You plant the seeds in April, and by October the plant is finished and dead. We are very short-lived, and people are very short-lived compared to the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. To him, 1,000 years are just like a moment of time. In fact, it's not really like time at all in his sight. And God, in his good pleasure and purposes, delays answering our prayers, delays fulfilling his prophecies, delays. That doesn't mean they'll never be answered. It doesn't mean they'll never be fulfilled. We see 400 years before the final announcement of John the Baptist, and then his coming 400 years later. But it's just like a blink of the eye in the time scale of God. We need to be patient. We need to trust him. Trust that he knows best. Trust that he is in control of all circumstances for our good and for his glory. And he will work them out in his good time. We need to be patient. But then finally, I just want to speak about how sure we can be in God's word. How sure we can be in God's word. Verse 18. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." You've got a feel for Zechariah, haven't you? Zacharias, you've just got a feel for him. He's been praying and praying and praying for a son, a child. And wonderful is that the promise that this son will come. Does he go, "Yes, at last"? He doubts, doesn't he? After all those prayers, he doubts. Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife, well stricken in years." He'd been praying for it, even though he'd lost hope in it. He looked at his circumstances, and into the age of himself and his wife, and he doubts. Outwardly pious, outwardly righteous, blameless even. But instead of hearing this word from God, which couldn't have been delivered in a more dramatic form, instead of saying, "Nothing is impossible with God," as Mary will do in a few short verses later, instead of learning from the historical precedents that when God intervenes, a child can be born, like with Abraham and Sarah, his faith in God's power, his faith in God's word, takes a stumble. He has a sure word from God through the angel here, and yet he doubts, despite having prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. Poor Zechariah. But unless we're a bit too hard on him, I wonder if we are more like him than we'd like to admit. Are there prayers that you have offered for years and years until you've stopped praying them? Or are there prayers that you have offered for years and years but don't believe God will answer them? Are there prayers like that? Well, I know that I sometimes pray like that as well. We need to learn, don't we, that God's timing and God's word is sure. If you're praying to God's promises according to his word, then we can be sure that it will come to pass. I'd like to think about God's promises. God's word is full of God's promises to lay hold of and pray for our comfort and our assurance. But do we take hold of them as we should? Now, the great Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called Faith Checkbook. Maybe some of you have used it in the past. And it really contains a promise from God each day with some commentary on it. In the preface, he says this. He says, a promise from God may be instructively compared to a cheque payable by order. Maybe you young people don't know what cheque is anymore. Okay, a cheque is a piece of, this sounds very quaint, doesn't it? It's a piece of paper that you write on it, I promise to pay this person this amount of money, and you take it to a bank and you cash it in, and they put that money into your account. So I guess you young people don't do that anymore, but I still occasionally, maybe once a month or so, write cheques. I should have brought one to show you, but that's what a cheque is for. A cheque, my children don't know what cheques really are. It's given to a, but a cheque is like a promise that is payable when the order is made, when you take it to a bank. And God's promise is like that. It's like that. It's given to a believer with a view of bestowing upon him some good thing. He takes that promise, puts his name on it, like you do with a cheque, personally believing it is true, by faith accepting it as his own. This is what Spurgeon wrote. I encourage you to use that devotional. It's very, very helpful to do it. They help you know God's promises, and it helps you to really have faith in God's promises. But you know, it's hard for us, isn't it, sometimes to believe God's word, even his promises. So spare a thought for those who are not Christians. Dear friends, they are blind. They are in darkness. They can't understand. They do not appreciate God's word. It's impossible for them to get any true spiritual understanding, because they just cannot see the truth of it, because they do not have the Holy Spirit. A man without the Spirit cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot receive them, because these things are spiritually discerned. So no matter how simply the gospel is declared, no matter how persuasively it is preached, unless the Holy Spirit acts and opens the understanding, the person will never, ever, ever turn to Christ and be saved. It will be just like water off a duck's back. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a perfect teacher. His message had no flaws in it. And yet his message was rejected by nearly everyone. An unbeliever does not need more arguments. An unbeliever does not need more apologetics. An unbeliever needs our prayer. He needs our prayer. Prayer that the Holy Spirit would open the sin-dead eyes and turn the heart of stone that they have into a heart of flesh. Only God can do this miracle, the raising of the dead. How we should pray for non-believers. So do you pray that? Do you pray regularly for your non-believing friends, family members, neighbours? Do you pray that God would change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that their deaf ears would be opened to hear the gospel and turn to Christ and live? For this is acceptable, good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Do your desires line up with God's desires, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? Well, I just want to end with this. Zechariah was rewarded. I don't mean with the birth of a son. Zechariah was rewarded by being struck dumb. When he went out of the holy place, he could no longer speak. He couldn't pronounce the priestly blessing. He couldn't even tell the people he had seen an angel. Yet that muteness was a blessing to him, because he reasoned that if the angel said is true concerning my muteness, then truly what the angel said concerning my coming son is also true. His muteness was a testimony to him. And in his time of enforced silence, he could meditate upon the high priestly blessing, where he says, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And when his son was born and when his lips were opened, he pronounced that blessing again, didn't he? Luke 1 and verse 78, where it says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visitors to give light to them that sit in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace, his son. His son, John the Baptist, is going to announce the coming of the King of kings, the coming of the light of the world, who is going to disperse the darkness, who is going to remove the shadow of death, who is going to guide all his people's feet into the way of peace. So may each one of us here in this place today know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Peace through his shed blood upon the cross. And may we lean upon his promises. His promises for our comfort and for our delight. And may we trust him, knowing that he is in control of all of history, for his glory and for our eternal welfare. And finally, again, if you're not a Christian here today, oh, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him even this day, because he is calling to you that you would turn and find life. Oh, let's pray together. Oh Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful truth. We thank you for the many things that there are in this passage, many things we haven't even been able to think about even this morning. We pray that we'd have greater faith in your word. We pray that we'd trust you. We pray, Lord, that we'd trust your sovereignty, knowing that you order all things for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And we pray most of all, Lord, for any here today who are not believers or who may not be sure. Oh Lord, we pray that you would really show them their need, that you would unstop their deaf ears, that you would really change their hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would see their great need and turn away from their sin and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh, do pray this in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our hymn books and sing our closing hymn of praise together in number two. Hymn number two. Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. Hymn number two. And now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for evermore. Amen. Amen.